All right, a quick announcement. I should have announced it Sunday, but I forgot to. We have met our Living Grace needs, so no more Living Grace funds for the time being. So that was taken care of. The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to 2 Timothy chapter 1, where we are ready to continue with verse 14. All right, we have assembled to continue the process of spiritually eating and building up the new man, the human spirit, which came into existence. It was regenerated at the point of salvation. Prior to that, people are unbelievers. They do not have a human spirit. They have no possibility of a relationship with God other than through faith in Christ. They cannot comprehend the things of God, and in fact, they view the things of God as being foolish. However, those of us who have been renewed through the Holy Spirit now have a new inner man that we need to build up. He needs to grow up. And Bible class is where we come together for the purpose of growing in grace and knowledge so that we can lay hold of the understanding of God's plan that he desires for us to have. We also recognize there are several enemies to this, but the one we have to deal with before class is the one of the indwelling sin nature. We all stumble in many ways, and therefore we all have to deal with sin following salvation. We recognize that that has been provided for at the cross, but 1 John 1:9 is the technique. If we confess, and that's all it has to be, simple confession to God the Father restores the believer to fellowship instantaneously. And he remains in that condition until such time as we commit a mental attitude, verbal, or overt sin. So we seek to try to minimize those, and that is part of knowing the Bible, of what is sin, what isn't sin, what attitudes will get me in trouble with God, and those sorts of things. So this is why we are here to learn these things, to build up the new man, to reprogram the brain computer with the thinking of Jesus Christ, and that we have for us in the pages of Scripture. So it's time to rebound if you need to, and anything else you need to do to put aside distractions, focus your attention, and concentrate on the material. Now's the time to do so. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for our local church, for the body of believers that you have assembled here. We recognize that we are to contend earnestly for the faith and hold forth the word of life for those who desire it. Salvation for those who desire that through the gospel and the ongoing systematic teaching of your word for those who desire to grow up spiritually and to know those things, these wisdom principles that you have provided for us that you had kept secret until the church age. But we recognize that we are to grow up in all things and to have the understanding of your plan comes through your word, the building up of the inner man. We thank you for the grace that makes all this possible and pray as we approach your word this evening that God the Holy Spirit will continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we've been working on a section here where are we right here, number two. Paul is talking about his situation. Timothy by now knows he's in prison, and he's explaining that the eternal plan of God, which goes all the way back to the eternity past, as he began with this, that his apostleship is won by the will of God. He did not assume this office. It was not of human origin. It was God's direct will. And this was also, he's an apostle according to the promise of life. And when was that promise made? That promise was made in eternity past before anyone was even created. The promise of life that was going to come in Christ Jesus, that he was going to be the focal point of the entire plan of God, the focal point of all of human history, frankly, Even our timeline is divided, theoretically at any rate, by the date of his birth. But the fact is, he was born in about 3 BC. It wasn't the year, there is no year zero either. So Paul looks back on all this and recognizes he is where he is by the will of God, that this is what he has been appointed to, and that he is to deal with whatever comes his way in terms of adversity and suffering. And so as he says, for this reason I suffer these things in verse 12. Why? Because I was appointed a herald, an apostle, and a teacher. And that appointment, of course, is also consistent with the promise of life that was in Christ Jesus. And he recognizes that he suffers these things, but he does not accept the cosmic viewpoint of suffering, of what actually constitutes suffering and shame. He recognizes, you can put that back up, he recognizes that the shame that Jesus endured, that the cosmos thought they were going to do him in with, he rejected. And we recognize that he turned the entire honor and shame principle on its head. You can just take it down. And so the reality is that we should not be ashamed of things that we shouldn't be ashamed of, which is standing for the truth. But in a world where lies prevail, the truth seems really out of place. And the truth is always in the minority. It always has been. And so we recognize that Paul does, at any rate, that he's not ashamed, even though from the cosmic standpoint he would have, their, by their standards, reason to be, being in prison and all of that. But Paul recognizes this came as a result of God's will for his life. And he has brought all of this around. And Paul is certainly convinced that he understands the nature of God and his plan. And he mentions that specifically, I know whom I've believed. I'm well aware, I'm well acquainted with the person I believe. And I'm convinced that he's able to guard what I've entrusted to him. And that is his entire soul, his salvation, everything. All his eternal future has been entrusted to this crucified and resurrected Jew. And from the human viewpoint, again, that sounds crazy. But from God's viewpoint, again, the strength of God, the wisdom of God is seen in the suffering of the cross. Also the righteousness of God, because there would be no need for that suffering if sins weren't an issue and if he were not bearing sins. But that was the issue. And so he fully believes that God will keep him safe. He has entrusted himself to him until the day of judgment, whatever that may entail. Now, that does not preclude physical death, because Paul's obviously going to die physically and probably not too long after he wrote this, probably measured in months. And so it's not physical death, but he will keep him intact until the day of judgment. That is the Bema Seat, which occurs just after the rapture of the church, just after the removal of the believers from the planet, leaving this place with nothing but unbelievers, albeit momentarily, but nothing but unbelievers on the planet. And then the process of sealing the 144,000 Jewish believers that will come out of that takes place pretty early on in Daniel's 70th week. And so there'll be a period, again, however long or short, we can't really fully say, where there will be nobody on the planet with the truth in that sense. The gospel will not have a representative, although it'll be brief, I think. But God always makes sure that there is a witness. And the witness will be largely accomplished by, first, the 144,000 who do not seem to be confined to a particular geographic region of the earth. They seem to be all over the place. And then you have the two witnesses, the resuscitated Moses and Elijah, brought back from the dead. And they will function predominantly, and I think it's exclusively in Israel. They never leave the land of Israel. They may never leave Jerusalem. We don't really know. But we do know that's where they parade their bodies through once Antichrist kills them, conquers them again. So you have three resurrected people, not resuscitated at any rate. They're not in resurrection bodies. So they're still mortal. They're still fully capable of death. And you got three, two witnesses of God and the Antichrist. And the world will pick the wrong one. They always do. That's the problem with the cosmos. They're influenced by the darkness of Satan and their rejection of the light. And so when the light comes, they don't get it. So as he says here, I know who I'm believed, and I'm persuaded that he's able to keep, to guard anything I entrust to him. And that, again, was a banking term. It meant to place something on deposit for a safekeeping and responsible to return it to the owner at the right time. So verse 13, retained a standard of sound words, not any specific one, but he's to function off of what Paul has previously taught, that Timothy has heard, that Timothy knows what the doctrines have been. And so he is to hold that standard and continue to communicate in that way. In his own personality, with his own vocabulary, he's not to be a carbon copy of Paul. None of us are. You just want to equip the next generation with the principles of the truth and the ability to communicate that truth in a way that is good for the people who hear it. And so the standard of sound words is the matter of doctrinal orthodoxy. And you say doctrine and a lot of people's eyes just glaze over. But the word of God is the doctrine. It is the teachings that come out of there. Doctrine and teaching, by the way, are synonyms. So you the doctrine that has been entrusted to him here, that he is to retain that standard. And he's to do it in an atmosphere and with the ideas of faith and love. There is a way in which a manner in which he is to maintain his orthodoxy. And it is not a strict, rigid orthodoxy like the Pharisees had. They had their laws and they went by them. It was all cut and dried and all of that. And yes, we have the truth. But they would bludgeon people with the truth. That's not what we're here for. We're here to communicate the truth, hopefully in a way that will win people over. They have to be intellectually honest. They have to be willing to listen. They have to be willing to cough up their own faulty ideas. This is a lot, I understand. But I had to do it. Every one of us has had to cough up wrong stuff. We accepted doctrines that really probably weren't true or that needed to be modified in some way. They might have been had some truth to them, but they went too far. You have that. So again, you want him to, he wants Timothy to be orthodox, but he also wants him to do it in an environment of faith and love. And love means putting the best interests of his audience first, to teach them in such a way that they can grow to maximize their time here and their phase three rewards. So now our verse we're ready to start with tonight, guard through the Holy Spirit. Guard the good deposit through the Holy Spirit. The good deposit's the definite article. Let's see here. I think I got to do this. Okay. The definite article in the feminine, hey, and then you got paratheke. P-A-R-A-T-H-E-K-E. Paratheke is only used three times. Again, it is a deposit, what is put on deposit with someone else. That which is entrusted to another. It's only used by Paul, by the way. And of course, when it's used to banking, it means, you know, a financial deposit, like you make it a bank. And they're required to keep your money safe. The FDIC says it so, up to $100,000 or whatever it is. So you got paratheke here, this deposit, the deposit, the good one. And these are both accusatives, which is the direct object in the Greek. And they lead the sentence off for emphasis. He's emphasizing the good deposit. The deposit, and then you've got this attributive adjective, kalos, which means good, beneficial, useful. The basic meaning of kalos is that which is healthy or sound or whole. And again, this is an attributed adjective modifying paratheke. So the good deposit, then you get the verb here now, guard, phulasso. P-H-U-L-A-S-S-O. Phulasso, this means to act as a watchman, literally, to guard or to protect. So guard or protect the deposit through the Holy Spirit. You got the preposition dia, here with the genitive, which introduces the intermediate agent, dia with the Holy Spirit. And then the term pneuma, spirit, P-N-E-U-M-A. And then the adjective hagios, the spirit, holy. This doesn't need an article to be definite. Neither of these terms are articular, in fact, because Paul and Timothy are both quite familiar with the third person of the Godhead, the Holy Spirit. He indwells the believer, but he is here, obviously, not only to indwell us and to teach us, but to strengthen us, to fulfill these royal imperatives that we have to fulfill. And again, these are imperatives. Imperatives are not suggestions. They're commands. This is a command. Paul, again, while this is a personal letter to some extent, it has a very official character to it. And Paul does not mind giving orders when he needs to. So guard the good deposit through the Holy Spirit, the one who indwells us. You have this articular participle here, a present active participle of en oikeo. E-N-O-I-K-E-O. Oikeo means to dwell or live somewhere. Oikos is the Greek term for house. So to dwell in or inside. And that is specifically where the Holy Spirit is. Because he is omnipresent. He is capable of being in every believer at every place on the planet with the fullness of God available to each believer. And so the indwelling of the Spirit is a very critical thing, obviously. So guard the Holy Spirit, the one indwelling, again, the articular participle, in us, preposition in, with the locative of the pronoun ego, in us. So, all right, point one here. Paul continues to address the matter of the sound words that Timothy had learned from Paul. The sound words, by the way, of verse 13 are not to be understood as being materially different than the good deposit in verse 14. So the previous verse, the sound words, these are what have been put on file with Timothy, and he is to use that as a model. And again, not to just simply parrot Paul to mindlessly say what Paul said with no real understanding of it at all. That's not what he's got in mind. So he draws the good deposit, attention to it, rather, by placing the accusative object forward in the command for emphasis. And this is done in English as well, too. Sometimes people will emphasize something by putting the direct object in a different position to draw attention to it. Normally, our word order is pretty much like what Greek word order was, subject, verb, object. That's pretty much how it works. So, three, the noun, paratheke, property which is entrusted to another, something that's been deposited, only occurs three times in the New Testament. And two of those usages clearly involve Timothy guarding what was deposited with him. 1 Timothy 6:20. And of course, the statement here, guard what has been entrusted to you. That is the deposit. In this case, he doesn't modify it with the adjective kalos, good, here, or beneficial. He just says, what was deposited with you, watch over it. That is the responsibility of the person with which something is deposited. They are responsible not only to take care of it, but to be able to return it to the original guy, if necessary. And then also our verse that we just looked at here tonight, 2 Timothy 1:14. Guard through the good deposit. Guard the good deposit through the Holy Spirit who indwells us. I see now here I don't have, now I've seen more things I missed. I don't have my translation on here. All right, we got to quit and go home. No, I'm kidding. I'll fix it later. I've had 3 days or four of just nothing but computer work that's had me pulling my hair. If you ever get into a computer situation and you have to deal with it for hours, you know it's no fun. and installing new program, operating system, all of that is hours and hours, sadly. And then, of course, you think, well, nothing can go wrong. I pray about it before I start because I know many, many things can go wrong. And like today, I was transferring files, and all of a sudden it said, can't do this operation, and it quit recognizing my flash drive. Oh, no. So we'll figure that all out, too. These are the joys of the ministry, though, things they didn't tell you in seminary. You're going to spend hours and hours working on computers. Of course, we didn't really have computers back then, so they couldn't have really told me that much. But we didn't actually get computers. I don't think I was down here maybe a year or two before we got the first one, so that would have been around 90. So at any rate, here that noun, we're talking about paratheke here, the property. That noun involved the solemn obligation, one who had been entrusted with another's money, another person's money, property, or possessions, to exercise the necessary diligence, to keep it safe, and to return it the owner in the same condition in which it was received. And so our doctrinal grid, our theological understanding, is something that is given to us. One, you learn it from the previous generation of Christians, and then you're responsible to maintain accuracy, orthodoxy, and stand for the truth when it's attacked. This is what believers are supposed to do, particularly the communicators. Obviously, they're on the hook a lot more on this than the average believer. But that's the whole point. And so Timothy should be able to pass this good deposit. He's not going to have to pass it back to Paul, but he's got to pass it to the next generation. And that's why he has to guard these things and make certain that he doesn't let these things slip. Five, it is modified by the adjective kalos, attractive, good, useful, which originally referred to the idea of beauty, taken from the Greek conception of that which is harmonious, complete, balanced, and proportionate. And it even has the idea, when used of health, of healthy, even. But it's a word that can be used in a lot of ways. So the Greek conception of good, point A here, dealt with the total state of soundness, health, wholeness, or order. And it could apply to either the external appearance or to the internal disposition. Obviously, a person can be externally very rigid and all of that, but internally they may be a mess. But people who are generally organized internally will reflect that externally. It will show in their lifestyle. So it's used in a variety of contexts, referring to physical appearance. There it's usually translated as beautiful or attractive, things or people, quality. There it's used of good wine, of precious metals. Their quality, you would translate it probably pure or undiluted for metals. Suitability, like it's used of a good location, things that meet the need for the time. Like that, and it's used of morals, of honor, honorable behavior, virtuous behavior, that kind of thing. So thus, Paul attributes this quality to what has been deposited with Timothy. The faith contains all that is necessary to provide for salvation, spiritual health, and continued growth. And that, of course, sets the believer up for divine good production, for laying up eternal rewards, and feathering his eternal nest by applying in the here and now. And it's very evident from what we've seen in a number of books, but it'll be evident here, too, that what the future, as one guy put it, and it was kind of a wordplay, he said, what happens to us in the hereafter depends on what we're hereafter. And that's true. Depends on what we pursue in time, how our phase three is going to play out. And so we have to make the sacrifices necessary at this point in order to lay up reward in heaven. And again, I can't show it to you. You have to do it all by faith because it's not visible. It will be visible, but things like honor and glory, these kinds of things are things attributed to you. Then there may be the external. And just as he said, stars differ from stars in magnitude. No doubt the glory of believers, individual believers, is going to be relative. There will be greater levels of glory and lesser levels of glory. And again, you only have one shot at this. You get one life. 70 years by the Bible standard, you might get more. But that's generally the lifespan of human beings. So thus Paul attributes this quality to what had been deposited with Timothy. So the faith contains all that is necessary to provide for salvation and ongoing growth. There's nothing missing from this. And in that regard, the deposit is called good in that it is not only beneficial, but is comprised of healthy words, which clearly differentiates it from those teaching other words. And I think at any given time, when Paul's talking about sound doctrine and the necessity for it, always in his mind is the background of false teachers. That they're always out there trying to corrupt the gospel, trying to pollute it, trying to change it, trying to adapt it to their own ends. And there are prophecies about what people will try to do and how they would approach the gospel. And so for Paul, this contrasts with their unsound words, with their things that are not considered to be sound in the faith, their teachings. So six, the good deposit deals with the totality of the apostolic faith, beginning with the truths of the gospel and continuing with the doctrines that are necessary for the believer's faith and practice. Jude chapter 1. Jude 1:3. Beloved, while I was making every effort to write to you about our common salvation, I felt the necessity to write to you appealing that you contend earnestly for the faith, that you fight hard for the truth, which was once for all handed down to the saints. That faith is the property, in one sense, of positive volition of believers, if they avail themselves of it. But there's only one standard of faith. There is the faith, which is, again, the whole, the totality, the body of doctrines that comprise the apostolic teaching. And speaking of perverting the gospel, the next verse is a good example of what they've done in certain places. For certain persons have crept in unnoticed, those who were long beforehand marked out for this condemnation. Ungodly persons who turn the grace of our God into licentiousness and deny our only Master and Lord Jesus Christ. And they've turned their gospel is one that is dominated by sexuality. And any lifestyle is apparently okay with them. And in fact, they promoted this. And this would appeal to a certain segment of society, of culture, of unbelievers. Hey, you want to have a relationship with God and then you can go have sex with the Vestal Virgins. That's what the Vestal Virgins were all about. They were temple prostitutes. Now, the church wouldn't have had that. But people distort the gospel along any number of lines, and it's along the lines of the lust grid. Whether it's sex lust, power lust, they've distorted that. There's such a hierarchy. For instance, when you look into Roman Catholicism, there's a power hierarchy that shouldn't ever be there. You only have, from the royal chain of command standpoint, you have God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, and then the pastor teacher is the earthly principle. And then deacons, and then any other delegated authorities. This idea of an endless chain of bishops and popes is nonsense. It's not biblical. In fact, it's so anti-biblical, it comes right out of Babylonian paganism. There's an ancient book. I don't remember when it was actually printed. It's pretty old. It's not fun reading because it's one with the types like this big, and it's, you know, on every page, not very big. And it's called The Two Babylons. And it's a book about how Babylonian paganism infiltrated the church and what's happened and the doctrines they brought in and that kind of thing. And we see that playing out today in European Catholicism. That's the organization lovingly referred to in Revelation 17 as the great whore or great prostitute. That's that church and what its teachings comprise. And it's not a good thing. So, yes, you've got people that would distort the gospel in, along any lines. And Paul has to fight against that, and so will Timothy. So, six, the good deposit deals with the totality of the apostolic faith. Seven, in verse 13, Timothy was told to have or maintain Paul's healthy teachings as his standard. In verse 14, Paul takes it another step further and urges Timothy to guard the teaching that was entrusted to him. He's not only to teach these things, but he's to be very careful about them and who he entrusts them to as well. So this would include making certain that he was faithfully teaching the same doctrines that Paul taught. 1 Timothy 4:16a suggests that he did. And then, of course, there's his own personal identity he's got to watch out for. Pay close attention to yourself. You need to be able to read yourself. You need to be intellectually honest with yourself. And if you're failing, don't rationalize it. Don't suggest things like, well, everybody fails. Well, that's true. But the fact is, we still should have to deal with it. And so you have to pay close attention to yourself. What are your priorities? And then to the content. Pay close attention to your teaching. So as well as defending the truth against false teachers and their unhealthy doctrines. 1 Timothy 1, 19 and 20. That's the two guys. You are to keep faith, maintain your faith, and a good conscience, which some have rejected, and they suffer shipwreck in regard to their faith. Shipwreck means most likely they will not recover. Now, in this case, Paul holds out some hope that they may learn and recover, but as a general rule, once people crash and burn, they don't make it back, as a rule. And that's the danger of it. Because they get involved in a lifestyle, they develop new habits and patterns that don't include Bible class and don't include applying, don't include the things that they're supposed to be doing. So among these are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have handed over to Satan so they will be taught not to blaspheme. Also chapter 6 verses 3 through 5. If anyone advocates a different doctrine and does not agree with sound words, those are the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and with the doctrine that conforms one to the godliness code, he is conceited and understands nothing, but he has a morbid interest in controversial questions and disputes about words, out of which arise envy, strife, abusive language, evil suspicions, and constant friction between men of depraved mind and deprived of the truth, who suppose that godliness is gain. That's one of their pernicious doctrines out there. The prosperity preachers who tell you that if you get saved, God will make you rich. And, of course, it involves sending money to their ministry and for you to get that wealth. It's like, you know, I hate, you know, and it's such a racket. It's kind of, I find it disgusting. You know, and I don't see it much anymore because I intentionally avoid any channels that really have too much fundamentalist programming on them. But this business of, we will send you a free book for your gift of fill in the blank. It's not free if you have to pay for anything. And I've noticed that some of you know, they'll send out things now and you got to read the fine print very carefully, like even fast food stuff. A free burger. If you purchase $14 worth of other stuff. Yeah, okay. No, if it's free, it costs nothing. There's no strings attached to it if it's free. So again, the idea that God wants everybody wealthy and you're going to be rich, that's nonsense. You look at the, if that's true, then Jesus and Paul were both miserable failures. I mean, these are the two worst believers I've ever seen. Jesus dies with no friends, abandoned, and broke. And Paul dies much the same way. These are two of the most horrible men, apparently, that ever lived on the planet, if that's the standard. And it's not, because God never promised anybody anything in terms of wealth. If he chooses to bless you, he can. And we want to handle it all with good grace. Have the wealth and know how to handle it properly. People think it's a test being poor. It is. It's also a test being rich. It's just a different kind of test. And everybody says, oh, I'd rather have that test. You think you would. You think you would. But you might not. There's more to it than you think. Also, 2 Timothy, we got that coming up in our passages here in chapter 2, verses 16 through 18. But avoid a worldly and empty chatter, for it will lead to further ungodliness. And their word will, their talk will spread like gangrene. Among them are Hymenaeus and Philetus, men who have gone astray from the truth, saying that the resurrection has already taken place. Now, well, sound doctrine stabilizes people, false doctrine destabilizes them. And why some people aren't stable is very simply they don't believe the truth. You have to have the truth in order to have some stability in this world. And if you go astray from the truth, well, all you've got out there are lies, error, those kinds of things, myths. All those things are opposite of what the truth is. And you can also see chapter 4, verses 3 and 4. 9, the verb phulasso, to act as a sentinel, watch, or guard, indicates that what is guarded is being kept in safe custody. Additionally, the verb sometimes implies that what is being guarded may be assaulted from without. The Luke 2:8 passage, that's the sheep in the field. Do you think they stayed out there watching at night because there was any danger? Of course there was. They knew their sheep could be victims of the wolves and other predators out there. Obviously, when he said they were keeping guard over their flocks by night, is guard against external threats. The sheep aren't going to hurt themselves, most likely. They're really normally docile. And then also 2 Thessalonians 3:3. But the Lord is faithful, and he will strengthen and guard you, protect you from the evil one. That ultimately Satan can do his worst, but he can't remove our salvation. He doesn't have the right to kill us other than if God allows it. And he has the power of spiritual death, but we've been delivered from that. And so we're obviously not, you know, very popular with the demonic crowd. Shouldn't be. And that's to be expected. And then also 1 Timothy, we had 6:20, we had seen that one already. So, there are numerous exhortations in Paul's writings regarding the matter of holding fast to the truth, essentially keeping the doctrines and traditions of Christianity in safe custody. That it's now our time on planet Earth. We have our chance now. It's your three swings at the plate, using the baseball metaphor. So we're getting ready for the World Series, I guess, so that's a good one. It's our time on the planet, and we either make our statements or we don't. We either stand for the truth or we don't. And you don't get another chance at it. The idea that there's going to be another life, this is it. So this is why it's that important, 1 Corinthians 11, 2. Now I praise you because you remember me and everything, and hold firmly to the traditions, just as I delivered them to you. And so this local church, they had other issues and problems, but on this front, they were pretty clean, apparently. Again, we've also seen 1 Timothy 6:20, that verse popped up a lot, and then Titus 1:9. First Timothy 6:20 was the one telling him to guard the good deposit again, or the deposit, what had been entrusted to him. And this is one of the responsibilities, of course, of the aspiring pastor and pastors who exist, to hold fast the faithful word, which is in accordance with the teaching, with the doctrines that you've learned. So that, two things, he's going to deal with two different audiences. He will be able to exhort in sound doctrine. That's your average believer who comes to Bible class, is spiritually hungry, wants to be fed, wants to grow, and you have a responsibility to provide all they need for their spiritual nourishment. As Jesus told Peter, if you love me, what? Feed my sheep, shepherd my flock, keep watch over them. So that's the first group you have to deal with. That's the more pleasant one. And then you have those where you're going to have to take a defensive position and refute those who want to contradict the truth, who want to argue with it. This is a real challenge because we essentially, I watch people and listen to them, see various things on the news and all that, people are so illogical, it's not even funny. I think everybody in America in high school should have had to take logic. Everybody should have had to take it because it's so necessary to life and to everything, in fact. That's one of the things we're looking at in hermeneutics at this point. The necessity for logical thinking and avoiding the logical fallacies that exist out there. That people are constantly throwing out red herrings, if you know what that is. People constantly build up a straw man, the straw man fallacy. And there's many, many other fallacies out there. That they make conclusions in a wrong way, that they don't have enough facts to support that opinion, and that their arguments aren't even valid at times. This is very important because you're going to have those people that contradict, and you've got to be logically able to handle them. And doctrinally, I mean, it's got to be a combination of the two. So that they really don't have anything to come back with and say, oh, you're not logical. Oh, your thinking is crazy on this point. Paul and other New Testament writers there also make it clear that the truths he has passed on to Timothy for safekeeping will certainly come under assault from unbelievers. He's taught this in other places, but specifically in Acts when he was addressing the Ephesian elders, Acts 20:29. And Timothy was present at this, of course, would have heard all this, as the Ephesian pastor teachers did. And why pastors in one city? Well, because if Ephesus was a big place, probably like 250,000 people. And so house churches were probably scattered throughout that metropolis. And so they had multiple pastors. Not they had multiple pastors in one church. They just had a number of pastors in that area. And he says, I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from your own selves, men will arise. This is why you have to watch out, even within the local church, speaking perverse things. And they're not ever content, sadly enough, to just go their own way, be negative, go off into the sunset. We won't bother you. But no, they can't do that. They've got to influence and drag other people down. They've got to spread their pernicious ideas. And guess what? Well, as a pastor, you have to unfortunately stand up among that, against that. And why are they doing this? To draw away the disciples. They're not content with letting them stay. Also, 2 Timothy 4:15. This is in reference to Hymenaeus, Alexander. Alexander the coppersmith, verse 14, did me much harm. The Lord will take care of him. And see, Paul didn't cry for revenge or scream or, you know, throw a fit. He just puts it in God's hands and leaves it, just as we're told to. Same teaching he taught in Romans 12, he applied. Never take your own revenge. Boy, there are some people, though, you want to, don't you? No, none of you? Oh, well, I'm a bad person, and I'm like Trump, I guess. You don't want to take your own revenge. It's tempting at times. You want to get even sometimes. The ego doesn't like being slighted. We get that. But you have to leave it in God's hands, and he did. So be on guard for him yourself, for he vigorously opposed our teaching. He's out attacking the truth. He's not content just to say, okay, this is no good. He's publicly working against it. And then 2 Peter 2:1. So Timothy's got all this in front of him, of course. He's going to be without Paul in this. Paul is doing his dead level best here in this final epistle to strengthen him, to provide him everything that he wants to say. He knows this has got to be it. He may get to see Timothy face to face, but he's not sure. And so this could be it. And so Paul's very thorough about this. But false prophets also arose among the people. Just as there will also be false teachers among you who will secretly introduce destructive heresies. We had one of those. We only had one of them that I can remember. And that was the guy that went around telling people Jesus had a sin nature until he was told you can't do that anymore. I gave him time to pull his horns in, to rethink it, and he wouldn't. So after a point, the factious man gets two warnings and there you go. And we're not going to tolerate false doctrine. And it would have been different if he just had kept it to himself and nobody knew about it. He could have had his own weird beliefs and it would have never troubled him. But he started wanting to teach it to children. And that's going to get all over me. It's one thing to bother any of my sheep. It's quite another to go after the young, naive ones. That is that will get you killed in a real world situation with a shepherd. I mean, not physically killed. I'm not going to kill anybody. But the point is, if you're a shepherd trying to filch some sheep or something, or a false teacher and a wolf, the shepherd's not going to be kind about that. And he shouldn't be. This is where if you have to use severity, you have to use severity. It's not anything I like. I've never liked it. I want everybody to just come in, get the doctrine, grow up. We all go to heaven. Hallelujah. And that's it. We're going to be attacked, though, if we maintain that standard. And we have to know that. As well as from those who at one time embraced sound teaching. So they're going to come from the assaults are going to come from within and come from without. It may come from somebody you don't expect. It may come from somebody you actually trusted, that you had confidence in. And then they began to assault the truth with their own weird versions of it. I've had that happen several times in my life. People I trusted, people I thought had their act together, then come to find out, oh no, they've been flying false colors all along. And I was snowed by it. I used to pride myself on people not being able to fool me. I've been fooled enough now, I don't have that pride anymore. you get fooled a few times, you realize, well, I'm not nearly as smart as I thought I was. They're not. And those who embrace sound teaching at one time, 1 Timothy 4, a prophecy that we have seen with respect to fulfillment in, actually this will be in the church age, that in later times, some will fall away. Again, fall away is too passive. It's walk away from the faith, paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons. That is most likely a participle of means. By means of paying a teaching, or because they started paying attention to deceitful spirits. So can demons influence believers? Absolutely, don't kid yourself. They're around trying to trip you up all the time. And one of the ways they will operate is you'll be going along and everything will be fine and you may have your guard down and relaxed or something. All of a sudden, the weirdest thought in the world will come into your head. And you'll think to yourself, where'd that come from? It's not anything I think. I don't think that way, but demons do, and demons are more than happy to do anything they can, any means, fair or foul, to trip you up and to trip me. Obviously, one of the things they want to do is they want to convince us to buy into their viewpoint, and we're not going to do that. That's the whole point. Your spiritual life depends on not doing that. So believers started paying attention to the wrong things. They weren't diligent about the truth. And guess what? They became captives. They became casualties in the angelic conflict. They fell to the enemy because they weren't diligent about it. So obviously point 10 here, this is a tremendous undertaking. Since Timothy not only has to deal with his own weaknesses, he must be prepared for satanic and demonic assaults on the truth and the attacks of unscrupulous men. And the world's filled with unscrupulous people. There's just no question. And 11, Paul recognized that this would require more than human strength and determination. So he exhorts Timothy to rely on the wisdom and the strength of the indwelling Holy Spirit. That's where the real strength comes from. We have in him omnipotence available. That's more power than we need. But it is available to the church age believer. So while the Holy Spirit indwells all believers from the point of salvation, the use of the first person plural us throughout this section does not focus on all believers, but really focuses on Paul and Timothy and the relation of the Holy Spirit to their ministries. That's the primary interpretation. Now, obviously, I understand all believers have the indwelling Holy Spirit, but this is a matter of just context. Sticking with the context, not getting too far off of that. So in that regard, every function of the ministry must have some appropriate endowment of the Spirit in order for one to fulfill that function. He talks about it in Corinthians in terms of spiritual gifts. And in 1 Corinthians 12, he's not making any distinction between permanent gifts and temporary gifts. Because there were temporary spiritual gifts that faded off in the first century. And then there are the permanent spiritual gifts as related in Romans 12, verses 6 and following. But here, 12 verses 4 through 7, now there are variety of gifts, but the same Spirit. There are varieties of ministries and the same Lord. And there are varieties of effects, but the same God who works all things in all people. To each one is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. And that's one of the issues, too, that the strengthening of the Holy Spirit and all is to fulfill you, help you fulfill the principles of the Christian life, but it's to be lived out for the good of others, to do what is in their best interest. And also Romans 8:26. So whatever God asks of us, he will provide the necessary strength, wisdom, all that's involved for us to do it. We have to avail ourselves of all of that by faith, of all of his provision. Here's another example of one of the ways he works within us. In the same way, the Holy Spirit also helps our weaknesses. For we do not know how to pray as we should. There are times when we're burdened, we're overwhelmed, we may not even know for a fact what all to pray specifically. We don't know how to form a prayer that covers all the bases. And during that time, God the Holy Spirit intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And he who searches the hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because he intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. So the Holy Spirit is working behind the scenes. And this is all, again, not experiential. You don't feel this or see it or anything. It's just a reality that he does these things, and we accept it by faith. So 14, as time went on, the need for preventing unscrupulous men from tampering with the gospel became more and more obvious. And then 15, this responsibility to guard the truth was passed on to men like Timothy, who was likewise to charge and prepare the next generation to guard that same truth. We just keep passing down the same doctrinal grid. That's the ideal, is that we maintain the same doctrinal grid, the apostolic grid, throughout the church age. Now, it hasn't happened, but that would be the ideal. 2 Timothy 2:2. The things which you heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. And so the fact is, Paul has taught these things to Timothy first, and that this had been done in the presence of a lot of people. There were living people around who knew what Paul's teaching was, of course, and who could document any of this. But I think the whole purpose of all of this is he's not to let Paul down or these witnesses down who heard these teachings. So entrust these to faithful men, these doctrines that we study. You pass the doctrinal grid on, who will be able to teach others also. And it isn't merely, as we're going to see, not just a matter of being faithful. That's one of the things we covered in the hermeneutics, and that is and this was the way it was kind of back when, and some groups still practice this. And that is, all you don't need to be educated, you don't need to go to seminary, as long as you're zealous and filled with the Spirit, that's it. That's all you need. And you'll be a fine teacher. Well, that's hogwash. It doesn't work that way. But would you want your doctor doing that? You know, you don't have to study. You don't need to know anatomy. You'll do fine. You're zealous. You got a lot of zeal. I don't want that as my doctor. I don't care how zealous he is. I want him trained. And so, again, it's not just a matter of the doctrinal grid you're passing on. It's the matter of getting the guys trained to where they know the languages, the hermeneutics, the science and art of interpretation, eisegogics, the systematic theology. And there's a lot to all that. And so as you study these things, again, the more and more we study them, the more familiar we are with them, the more they become a part of us. So entrust these things to faithful men again, who will be able to teach others also. Well, our time is gone, so we will pick up here on Sunday with verse 15. I think I'm going to be getting some more notes out, so be looking for those before the weekend. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the opportunity to study these things. And may God, the Holy Spirit, impress upon us how important these things all are so that we maintain these standards to the very end. For we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.